verse 14 through 23. We know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. He who does not love his brother abides in death. Whoever hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. By this we know love, because he laid down his life for us, and we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. And by this we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before him. For if our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart and knows all things. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence toward God. And whatever we ask, we receive from him, because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. And this is his commandment, that we should believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as he gave us commandment. This is the word of the Lord. Amen. Our Father in God, we thank you for the gift of your word. We thank you for speaking to us with its living voice today. We pray now that you would give us grace to hear and to understand and to apply these things to our lives. We pray that your Holy Spirit would work in us to enable us to do these things with understanding. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. I heard about a pastor once who during a sermon asked his congregation to close their eyes and think of peace. To close their eyes and get a mental picture of peace. Now obviously that was not a Reformed church, because in Reformed churches we don't do things like that. We don't close our eyes and visualize things. That's much too dangerous. But I'm not going to ask you to do that. I'm just going to ask you to listen to this. But anyway, that's what he did. He asked his congregation to do this, and after a minute or so, he asked them to open their eyes and to get a pencil and a piece of paper and to draw the thing they visualized, whatever it was that made them think of peace. And so he gave them a couple of minutes to do that, and then he collected all the papers and looked through them. And they were the sorts of things that you might imagine. You know, there were snow-capped mountains, and there were, you know, the sun setting over the ocean, and, you know, a meadow, green meadow with flowers blooming, that kind of stuff. Very nice pictures. And he went through them real quick, and he noticed something very interesting. That in all these pictures, where people are asked to visualize peace and draw it, what they conceive of it, not one of those pictures had a person in it. Not one of those pictures had a human being in the picture. It was all nature, it was the great outdoors, a mountaintop, no people. I think that's interesting. I think that's interesting. Why is it that you wouldn't have a person in a scene of peace and harmony? Well, I think we all know. This doesn't seem to be an accident. People know that when you introduce people, you introduce conflict. You introduce difficulty. Human beings complicate our lives. As we saw last week, John, in the first part of this chapter, talks about the problem of sin and how that has infected, really, the human race. A sin, he said in verse 4, is lawlessness. And human beings have that lawlessness within them. And so it is hard for us sometimes to conceive of peace and harmony where other people are involved. It's a temptation because of that to isolate ourselves from other people, to not be concerned with them, to stick with our own concerns, our own problems, our own priorities. It's interesting that John mentions Cain earlier in this chapter, the sin of Cain, the murderer of his brother. And sometimes our thoughts, we're thinking after Cain's thoughts. Am I my brother's keeper? Well, you know, do I have responsibility for my brother, for those around me? Concluding that we really don't. And while we might not physically attack our brothers, like Cain murdered his. The apostle tells us that when we don't love our brothers, we're actually following his example. What is my brother to me? Am I his keeper? Is he my concern? John says he is your concern. Your brothers and sisters are your concern. And we could even go beyond that to our neighbors who are our concern. And John tells us that Jesus Christ came and poured himself out for people, for his enemies, for sinners. And we are to do the same. And when we do not pour out our lives and our resources to help our brothers, we're actually making a false profession. We're more like Cain than we are like Jesus Christ. As Christians, we're called to a new kind of life, a new way of living. We're to look to Jesus who came for love. He came to lay down his life for love. And to know that he has called us to love our brothers just as he has loved them. And in that way, Christ is actually remaking the human race. He is making peace on earth, but he's doing it through the church. He's doing it through his people. And we are to have confidence that this is what God is actually doing in us and through us. And of course, as John does, we have to begin with where this really starts, with Jesus himself. The Jesus Christ laid down his life, John says in verse 16 there, for us. He laid down his life. And he says, by this we know love. That is the very definition of what love is. Self-giving, self-sacrifice. Jesus coming for us. When Jesus died, what was he doing? We can actually tell a lot about what he was doing just by what John says here in these few words. He came to offer himself as a sacrifice. He laid down his life. His life was forfeit. And so when we think about the cross, we think about all the unbelievable physical and emotional torment that went along with that, but even more importantly, the spiritual torment that Jesus suffered as the sins of the world were laid on him. He was a sacrifice. And John also tells us that his work on the cross was substitutionary, right? John says he laid down his life for us, for you and me. He didn't do it for himself. He did it for his people. He endured those pains, the pains of hell, for us. Because we clearly deserve judgment. We clearly deserve hell because of our lawlessness, because of our wickedness. And yet he comes and stands in our place and is nailed to the tree. And of course, what John also tells us here about the cross is that it was voluntary. He laid down his life. He did it. Nobody was compelling him. Nobody was forcing him. He did it voluntarily. Yes, he was arrested by the guards. But even at that time in the garden where he was arrested, he still displayed his power. Remember when the guards came to arrest him in Gethsemane? And they came and they said, "We're looking for Jesus of Nazareth," and Jesus says, "I am he." And John tells us that as soon as he said those words, all the guards, that whole company of guards, drew back and fell to the ground. All of them, all at the same time. Now, what is that about? Jesus is showing his power. They have come to arrest him, but he is showing that he is the one that is in control. He did not have to go quietly. He could have destroyed them all. In fact, that's what he told his disciples. Matthew tells us, "Do you not think that I cannot now pray to my Father and he will provide me with more than 12 legions of angels?" What Jesus did, he did because he desired to, because it was his will to do it. He did it voluntarily. No one compelling him or forcing him, out of the love of his people. John, this is what John says. This is what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us. He was a passive victim. He was like a lamb led to the slaughter, but only because he allowed it to happen. Only because he permitted it to happen and wanted it to happen. And so when we see the cross, what do we see? We see God's great love for us. We see God's great love for us, and we trust in that. We trust in that great sacrifice of Christ, and we are forgiven of our sins. And we're no longer enemies then, but children of God, as John tells us. And the cross, of course, does something else, too. It's the instrument of death for Christ. It's the implement of his torture and death. And as the Old Testament says, it also shows that he was cursed. Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. But the cross is also an example for us. It's there for us as an example, showing us the kind of life that we must now live. It's not by accident that Jesus told his disciples that they must take up their cross and follow him. Verse 16, the second part of verse 16 says that we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Just as Jesus laid down his life, and he did it voluntarily, he did it with no one compelling him, so we must do for our brothers. And so the cross stands as that example to us that we must follow. The Apostle Peter describes this in 1 Peter 2:21. He says, "For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should follow in his steps." And so what is that example? What does that mean to us? How are we to follow those steps? John tells us that we are to love the brothers, the brethren, just as Jesus loved us. And last week we did, if you were here, remember, we did talk about the pervasiveness and the problem of human sin and the extent and the damage that sin has caused, how it has disrupted not only our man's relationship with God, our creator, our maker, but man's relationship with man, human beings with one another, human relationships shattered and destroyed because of sin, because of the sin that has come into the world. Remember that Jesus, when asked to summarize the law, said there are two great commandments. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. And lawlessness, as John defines sin, lawlessness is a violation of both of those commandments. Not loving God with all of our being and not loving our neighbor as ourselves. Putting ourselves before God, putting ourselves before neighbor. And so when Jesus pours out his life on the cross, what does he do? He shows love for his Father and his Father's will, and he shows love for us in taking our place. And so he does that so that we will know God, so that we will then be able to worship and serve God for all eternity as those made in his image, those remade, recreated in Christ. But also that we learn to love our brothers, that we learn to love and care for and give to those brothers who are in need, those who need our care and our help and our support. Because of our sin, as we said at the beginning, because of our sin, we find this difficult. We find it difficult because we find human beings difficult. Human beings are not always lovable. In many cases, they are easy to hate and to despise. And in John's day, as the early Christians were preaching this, come to God through Christ and love your brother, there were other answers being given to the issue of what to do with other human beings, what to do with your neighbors around you. In fact, as John was writing this letter, the most famous and respected philosopher of the day was Seneca, a Stoic Roman philosopher. And Seneca wrote about these things at this same time that John was writing. And Seneca wrote that as we see the human race, And we see the dishonesty and the stupidity and the cruelty of the human race and the corruption of it. What we feel as we see that is despair and hatred. Hatred for what man is, despair at what he has become. And so what do we do? How do we cope? The greatest mind of the day, Seneca, said, as we look at humanity, as we look at the people around us, laugh at them. Scoff at them. That's how you cope with all of this human failure, by cynicism and by scoffing and mocking at the human race. This is what he wrote. He said, "All things must be derided and borne with a calm mind. It is more manlike to scoff at life than to bewail it." Like a good stoic, you know, just sit there calmly and scoff at everybody else. And this is the strategy of many people today. It's a strategy of many of us today. Maybe especially in our time, of the conservative, you know, the conservative. He looks around and he looks at how stupid people are and how foolish they are. And he sits there and he criticizes and he scoffs and he laughs and he mocks. And where does that get us? How does that help us? Doesn't that just perpetuate the problem of lawlessness? As we think about the two great commands, how is criticizing and laughing and scoffing at the stupidity of man loving our neighbor as ourself? It isn't. It's just another form of lawlessness. It's just perpetuating the sin of the human race. That's not what Jesus did. Jesus didn't come to make fun of us or to laugh at us. He came to do something about it. He came to lay down his life for us. And when we see that, when we understand what Jesus did, and now the course that we have to take, we start to look at things differently. So in verse 17 here, John says, "Whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him?" The key word in that verse is the word "sees." He sees his brother who is in need, and he has compassion, and he dips into his own stuff, and he helps the one who is in need. You see, he begins to see those around him in a different way, not as objects of ridicule, not even just as objects of pity, but someone to draw alongside of and help. And so John is telling us, you know, you have this world's goods. You have been blessed. You have many resources. Maybe you have a lot of those. Maybe you have a great abundance. Maybe you don't have that much. Maybe you have a lesser share, a more modest amount. But in Christ, we are to now look at people in such a way that we're willing to share. We're willing to take of what we have and give to them. Not just to see their troubles and their folly and scorn them and shake the finger at them, but to help them, to imitate Christ, to be following the example of Jesus Christ. That's how we do it. That's how we do it, John says. And this isn't just conservatives. You know, the liberal scorns the human race by patronizing them, treating them like ignorant children. You know, the conservative scorns them and does nothing a lot of times, or not much. But in both cases, like John says, the heart is shut up. The heart is shut off. The heart's not involved. They both despise their neighbors in different ways. But the Christian, John tells us, sees his poor and needy brother, and he opens his hand up to help and love, just as God, as Christ gave himself for us. So that's what we're called to. That's what the cross points us toward. A life of love and care and concern. Not love in the sense of sentiment or feeling, but a love that actually causes us to do something. To lay down our life in some way. To sacrifice in some way. This reminds us of much of what the Apostle James talks about in his letter. James 2:15 says that if a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, "Depart in peace, be warmed and filled, but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? Thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. So James says, if you see your brother hungry and naked, there's only one response. You give to them. You don't fiddle around. You don't wait. You just give to them. They don't have food in the pantry. They don't have clothing and shelter. And so you give, you provide that for them. It's the only right response for a Christian. And you do it even if it puts some stress on your own situation. Even if it causes some difficulty for you. And James famously makes this an issue of faith and works, right? James goes on and makes a great point of this, that if you don't do this, if you just have faith and you don't follow up with works of love and mercy, what does he say? Your faith is dead. Can such a faith live? John says almost the same thing, that he doesn't use quite the same vocabulary, but it's really the same sort of point. John makes it a matter of deed and truth. It's really the same thing. Faith corresponds to truth. We have faith in the truth of Jesus Christ, the truth of the Scriptures, but deeds, works, is also necessary if love is really to be seen. So it's not just truth. It's not just words. Or as John says here, it's not just the tongue wagging, you know, and spouting things off. It's laying down our lives. It's doing. It's deeds. Actions that are consistent with our profession of truth. And we are people of the truth. We're not minimizing or slighting the truth here. But what is the truth of Jesus? That Jesus Christ loved us, and he didn't just say he loved us. He came and did something about it. He gave his very life for that. It wasn't just what he taught or even who he was, but it is also what he did. And all those things come together on the cross. And that's what Christians are called to. And Christians from the earliest times have been known by their love for those around them, their love for fellow Christians, brothers and sisters, and for their neighbors, even those who are not those who believe in Christ, even for the outcasts and the unwanted, the diseased, the sick, the homeless, the ones that the world isn't interested in, the ones that have nothing to contribute really in the eyes of the world. And when the early Christians came on the scene and began to live this way, the world had never seen anything like it. Sometimes we forget how radical maybe this is and how this had never been seen before the church came on the scene. Yes, we saw it in the Old Testament, but relatively confined to a small area. But when the gospel goes out to the nations, they had never seen anything like these Christians before. And it's one of the reasons for the amazing growth of the early church under the most difficult of circumstances. And so I want to actually give you some examples of that, or one primary example of that, just to remind us of what God has done through his church in the past, how he has changed the world, and how the world can continue to change. The world can change again as Christians are bold in truth and in deeds. So going way back in the year 165 AD, there was a devastating plague that hit the whole Roman Empire. And historians aren't sure, but they think it was probably smallpox. And the population of the Roman Empire at that time was 60 million people. And it's estimated that this plague killed about a quarter to a third of the whole population. So that's 15 to 20 million people dead in 1 year. Even the emperor at the time, Marcus Aurelius, died of this plague. If you saw the movie Gladiator, he was not murdered by his son with a pillow suffocating him. That's not the case. He actually died in the plague. And actually, at the plague's height, in Rome itself, just the city of Rome, 5,000 people were dying every day. There was even nowhere to put the bodies. People were dying so fast. In the year 251 AD, about 75 years later, another plague hit, equally devastating. This one was thought to be measles. Now, the reason I bring this up is that during these plagues, the Christians behaved in a certain way that no one else did. The Christians did things during these plagues that no one else did. And it led to amazing increases in the number of people that actually followed Jesus Christ. So the pagan reaction, and most people in Rome at this time, the far majority, at this time the church is still very small, probably 1% or less of the population. So most people were pagans. And pagans had no good, plausible explanation for the plagues. They had no explanation. Christianity did, actually, have a good explanation. But the crisis of these plagues forced issues of truth. Who is right? Who is wrong? Which religion is true? And so if you're a pagan and people are dying all around you, your family and your friends, and you could get the disease at any time, you would ask, of course, why is this happening? And you would go to the priests at the temples and say, you know, explain this to us. You know, consult the gods, the oracles. Why is this happening? And the priests didn't know. And the gods didn't seem to care. Those who sacrificed to the gods seemed to be dying just like people who didn't sacrifice to the gods. And actually, at this time, most of the priests, who were part of the wealthier class, most of the priests, along with the wealthy people, fled the cities to the countryside. So the priests weren't even around for very long. But they had no explanation. They had no answers. The pagan philosophers, people would go to the pagan philosophers, the wisest men of the age. Why is this happening? And the pagans said, well, the reason why this is happening is natural causes. Your fate just happens to hinge on good or bad fortune. But that doesn't answer the question, why is this happening? It just, all that says is, well, things happen. That's not an explanation. And so there was a crisis of truth, you see. And John says here, Christians are called to walk in truth, to be people of truth. And Christians had the truth, and they knew that there was meaning and purpose even in the suffering of the plague. Even in the suffering, because they had the hope of eternal life. They had the hope of, yes, being reunited with loved ones who had died, being with the Lord if they should die of this plague. And the Christians did not fear death. Cyprian, one of the early church fathers, wrote this about the plague. He said, although mortality has contributed nothing else, it has especially accomplished this for Christians and servants of God, that we have begun gladly to seek martyrdom while we are learning not to fear death. These are trying exercises for us, not deaths. They give to the mind the glory of fortitude. By contempt of death, they prepare for the crown. Our brethren, who have been freed from the world by the summons of the Lord, they are not lost, but they are sent before us. In departing, they lead the way as travelers, as voyagers. They should be longed for and not lamented. Dionysius, who was another early father, said the plague absolutely terrified the pagans. But for the Christians, they looked on it as a time of testing, a time of education, a time of challenge. But they were not hopeless in the face of the plague. So Christians showed by their lives, even in very hard and stressful circumstances, that they had been changed by the truth. And the truth was good for this kind of a situation, as well as a situation where everything is going well. But they didn't just show it there. They just didn't show it by speaking of the truth and by encouraging one another with the truth. During these plagues, Christians lived out deeds of love and mercy and charity to their brothers and even to their pagan neighbors by caring for the sick, by caring for those who had caught these diseases. How were the sick treated by the pagans? Well, actually, the greatest Roman philosopher was living during that time, during the first plague in 165. His name was Galen. And Galen lived in Rome, and he immediately fled the city. He was a smart guy. He knew that his future wasn't bright if he had to treat all of these infected people. He left for a country estate in Asia Minor. And actually, the pagans did not look down on this. Most of the people who could leave the cities did leave to save their own skin. I mean, why would you do anything else? On the other hand, the Christians cared for the sick and the dying. They cared for their family and friends. They cared for their pagan neighbors who had been abandoned by their family members who weren't sick yet. And so again, Dionysius said, most of our brother Christians showed unbounded love and loyalty, never sparing themselves and thinking only of each other. Heedless of danger, they took charge of the sick, attending to their every need and ministering to them in Christ. And with them departed this life, serenely happy, for they were infected by others with the disease. And the pagans, of course, didn't do this. Dionysius again says that the heathen behaved in the very opposite way. At the first onset of the disease, they pushed the sufferers away and fled from their dearest, throwing them into the roads before they were dead, treating unburied corpses as dirt, hoping thereby to avert the spread and contagion of the fatal disease. But do what they might, they found it difficult to escape. See, the pagan belief, the pagan treatment of the sick came from the pagan belief. The gods do not love men. The gods do not care about men. And so why should we? But to care for the sick was normal for the Christian, because Jesus Christ laid down his life for us. And by this, we know love. So they were willing to serve, even at the cost, many times, of their own lives. And so, as a percentage, historians have said, as a percentage, many more pagans actually died in the plague than Christians. Why? Because pagans didn't care for their own, and Christians did. And so, as bad as the disease was, at least some people had some medical attention and some nursing care and some treatment, and they were able, many of them, to survive. And many of the pagans, in fact, almost all of the pagans who were sick and then recovered became Christians. The time of disease and the time of suffering and death actually became those times of the greatest activity of evangelism and conversion and people joining the church. Do you see why? Of course we see why. It makes sense why. Because they saw how Christians were different. Tertullian, another early father, said, "It is our care of the helpless, our practice of loving kindness, that brands us in the eyes of many of our opponents. Only look, they say, how they love one another." So even many of the enemies of the Christians, they couldn't agree with the Christians necessarily, but they could not deny their love. They could not deny their sacrifices. Christians were simply loving one another in truth and indeed. And their love was actually spilling out. It was spilling over to care not only for their brothers, but their unbelieving neighbors. And the world was changed. It really did change the world. And the world can change again. It can change. And it happens when each of us loves in deed and in truth. And there's many opportunities in our world to help, to give, to show the love of Christ. And so what can you do as you look around you? What can you do to lay down your life for others? John goes on and he says, when we do this, when we love in truth and in deed, he says we have confidence before him. We have confidence before him. Through, he says, our love of the brethren. And this was again, going back to the early church, this was a huge problem in the early church, the problem of confidence. Think about the early Christians and their main opponents in the book of Acts, what we find in the letters of Paul, for instance. Their main opponents were the Jews, the Israelites, right? And if there's anything that first century Israelites had, it was confidence. They had history, they had tradition, they had the law, they had their oral traditions, they had their holy books, and the Christians had the nerve to come along and say, we're the new Israel. And they were looked upon as upstarts. You know, who are you guys? You just arrived on the scene. We've been here for thousands of years. You know, how dare you make these claims for yourselves? And so you would see that it would be a temptation for early Christians to doubt. Is this really true? We know they doubted. We know the book of Hebrews was written because many of them were going back to Judaism. We got to go back to tradition. We got to go back to the ancient ways. And so there was a crisis, probably, of confidence. Christians tempted to doubt. Is Jesus who he really said he was? Was he really the Messiah? Is this really the fulfillment of the law and the prophets? Maybe the Jews are right. They've been around a lot longer. They're the experts in the law. There are actually groups that use those same kinds of arguments today. We've been around longer than anybody else, so we must be right. You know, Buddhism and Hinduism are a lot older than Christianity. And then John writes that false teachers, right? Antichrists are coming on the scene. False teachers are always confident. They never lack confidence. And so how can we be sure? How can we know these things? As John said in the last chapter, how can we know that we know? He keeps coming back to this issue of confidence because it's a problem for them. It's a struggle for them. And oftentimes it is for us too. Of course, people in the world today are looking at Christians many times and they're saying, you know, what makes you Christians so sure? What makes you think you're right and you know everybody else is wrong? Well, John says to them and to us, you can have confidence, not just in a tradition, not in your family tree, certainly. What about going within, examining ourselves? Well, he talked about that a little bit in the last chapter. So there is some self-examination sometimes that we have to do, but there are dangers to that too. If you go within yourself and you stay there, that's not good either, because you can always find things to be wrong inside of yourself. As John says, your heart does condemn you. Your heart does oftentimes condemn you, and then sometimes it doesn't condemn you. It's unpredictable, your heart. What does he say in verse 19, though? By this we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before him. For if our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart and knows all things. So what's this assurance that he tells us to look to know that we know him? He said, again, in verse 19, he says, by this we know. By what? What is it that he's talking about? When he says, by this, he's talking about what we have just spent a lot of time on. Yes, the truth of Jesus Christ, but also as Jesus Christ works in us and we love our brothers, as we are committed to them in deeds of love and mercy, that is a way of assurance that we really do have the truth. It was an assurance for the Christians of the early centuries. The pagans were in the majority, but they didn't have the truth. And look how the pagans acted under some stress and some pressure and hardship. And how did the Christians act? And it built their confidence. It built their assurance. And it can do that with us as well. Not just loving in word or tongue, but in deed as well. We see that the Christian faith actually works. It actually produces change. It produces things in our lives. And so when in our own life we see this, when in the life of those Christians around us that we see serving selflessly, when we see that in our church, when we see that in churches around the world, we see Christians having mercy, helping one another, reaching out to the world in mercy and charity as well. We see that and we say, this is true. This really is true. God really is remaking the world through his people. They really are showing the life of Christ and his laying down his life for us. Jesus went to the cross for that, to transform us, to transform the lives of human beings, to change the world, so that men would love and worship his Father, and so they would love and care for each other. And it's happening. We look around. When we're faithful to this, we can look around and see that it's happening. Oftentimes when as believers we have trouble, and I've talked to a lot of people over the years that have trouble with assurance that they are saved. And it's not always because of one thing. It's not that simplistic. There are many reasons why people struggle. But sometimes it's because we have isolated ourselves from other people. We're stuck in our own heads. We're obsessed with our own problems and our own struggles, our own fears and problems and difficulties. And we're not looking outside to see the real needs and hurts of other people. And so in a case like that, assurance is not helped by examining your heart more. Actually, what would help is that if you examine your heart less and use that effort to focus on needy people around you. Get out of your head. Get out of yourself. And so you see, loving our brothers has a very important role, a very important result. It actually helps to bring us confidence before him, assurance that the Christian life is true, that this is real. There really is a tie between believers, and we see that when we serve each other, and that even crosses social and economic and national and language barriers. You see it all over the world. And when our hearts condemn us, as John says, which they do at times, you know, I'm a terrible person, I never do anything right, I'm a selfish person, and we keep being selfish by thinking about ourselves all the time. And sometimes we're right about that. When our hearts condemn us, sometimes we're right, sometimes we're not right. Sometimes we're not right. So what does that say? Despite many of the Disney movies and the inspirational stories, you can't really trust your heart. John here says, if your heart is confident, that's good. That's a glory to the Lord, that you should be confident in Christ. But if your heart is unconfident, if your heart is stressing you, God is greater than your heart. Okay, so what he's saying here is don't focus on your heart. Look to God. Look to his promises. Look to what he has told you and what he has called you to do and how to live. And so if we grow in the word, in truth, and if we grow indeed loving our brothers, by this we'll know. By this we'll know. By this we'll have confidence before him. We'll be assured. It really shows us that the truth, that knowing God and having confidence before him is not just an intellectual activity. When we say knowledge, it's not just an intellectual activity. In fact, the word know that John uses here is actually a word that can mean more like to perceive something or to realize something or to experience something. And so in a sense, we could say he's talking about not just knowing things, but experiencing the Christian life as it's meant to be lived. It's more than just thinking something. As we know the truth and love our neighbor, we're practicing the truth. And as we practice it, it's getting into us more and more. It's getting down into our bones. It's giving us more and more of a sense of assurance of God's grace and his love for us. And John tells us that there's another effect of this, something that might not even seem to be related to anything we've been talking about, but really it is. That we have confidence as we live indeed in truth, because when we do so, God answers our prayers. God answers our prayers. We see that assurance coming through our prayers. Verse 22, whatever we ask, we receive from him because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. And the commandments here, the doing of things pleasing in his sight, is specifically in context the second great commandment. Love your neighbor as yourself. Those commandments. Okay? So the Christian will say, we know God hears us because he answers our prayers. Of course, the skeptic always says, what does a skeptic say? Coincidence, right? That's the argument. You prayed and it happened. So what? Coincidences do happen sometimes. And sometimes as Christians we think, well, maybe there's something to that. I don't know. Maybe, we should never buy into that. The skeptic might have an argument. If maybe we prayed once or twice every few months and what we prayed came to pass. But as Christians, we're to be people of prayer. We should be living a life of prayer. We should be praying about all kinds of things all the time. And God will answer those prayers. If we're walking in deed and truth, he will answer those prayers, not just coincidentally, but we'll be able to see it. I heard recently about a woman who became a Christian, and her husband was not a Christian, and he was not happy with it. And he was a scientist. He was a physics professor at a very prestigious university, not a believer, very happy with this. Why are you following this superstitious gobbledygook? Why are you falling for that? And so he did what you might expect a scientist to do. He did an experiment. So he would go to his wife every day and say, dear, what are you praying for? And she told him. She told him the things that she was praying for and people in her church, and he would write it down. So he had a log, and he wrote it down. And then he was going to write down on the other side if anything happened. And in a year, he became a Christian. Now, I'm not necessarily advocating that people do that. But it just shows, the answers to her prayers were not just a few odd coincidences. He recognized that there was a living God on the other end of those prayers. God does hear, and he does answer. And we should be assured that he is doing so. John says, we are given confidence before God. God does answer the prayers of those who love him and lay down their lives for the brethren. And so verse 23, he says, and this is sort of John's summary of the two great commandments, really. This is his commandment, that we should believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as he gave his commandment. So we should keep his commandments, believe on Jesus, and love one another as he gave his commandment. That's the challenge before us today. When we do this, when we lay down our lives for our brothers in deed and truth, when we give generously, when we care for their needs, what happens? We display the truth of Christ crucified. We've seen that. We display the truth that Jesus laid down his life for us. And we have confidence and assurance before God that he hears and answers our prayers. So, again, Jesus' love for us is not a sentimental love. Jesus did not come to offer you his feelings. He came to do something. He came to give words of truth and compassion, but it was also the laying down the sacrifice of himself. And that's the life that he calls you to. Let's pray. Father, we give you thanks for calling us to this way of the cross, to take up our crosses and follow you. And Father, we do not know what that means in terms of what we may have to sacrifice, what we may have to lay down, but we pray that whatever it is for each of us, that we would do so willingly and joyfully. We pray that you would give us compassion and a heart to serve our brothers and sisters in Christ, and indeed the neighbors around us, that your name might be glorified in the world so that men would see and call upon you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.